chapter 1. And the trigger words for Romans are the righteousness of God. Four words. The righteousness of God. I could have gone with the just shall live by faith. That would be pretty good too. But we're going to rotate it around the righteousness of God, because we'll see in our key verse that our verses that is a key phrase found in those verses. Now, you should be pretty familiar with Romans in that you've heard Romans chapters 1 through 8 taught perhaps several times, though you may not have heard chapters 9 through 16 taught very often. As you know, wherever we go in missionary work and such, we teach Romans 1 through 8 as the first and foundational study, because we're convinced if you understand those 8 chapters that you have a foundation that can be built upon with sound doctrine that will be of great benefit to you. Now, in Romans chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him, Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Now, immediately we're introduced, typically in first century writing style, to the author, which is Paul, or who is Paul, written around 57 AD from Corinth. As you work your way through Acts and you work your way through church history, Bible teachers believe that is the best description. That it happened around 57 AD, and again, when Paul was in Corinth, he wrote to the Romans. Now, his perspective, as we can see from verse 1, was that of a bondservant. He called himself a bondservant, a doulos, of who? Of Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's a high calling to be a bondservant or bondslave of Jesus Christ. One who willingly serves his master, motivated in this case by the fetters of love and the grace of God. We see furthermore his master was Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't teaching lordship salvation. This is simply teaching that as a result of putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is your Lord. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. You don't have to submit to him as Lord to be saved. You put your faith in him in order to be saved. But in light of that relationship you now have with him, he is your Lord. So you're a bondservant of Jesus Christ. The question is simply, what kind of bondservant are you? Furthermore, we see regarding Paul that his authority was that of an apostle. He was called, and to be is in italics. It's added by the translators, and it doesn't really help us. It's called an apostle. And remember that apostles were a select group of individuals who had been appointed by and had seen the risen Christ and gave evidence of that reality through miraculous signs and wonders that they were able to do. And Paul was in that select group of apostles. Fourthly, his ministry revolved around the gospel of God. The good news that came from God. And that good news, we can see in verse 1 through 4, deals with who? Separated, set apart to the gospel of God. Which gospel? He promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What scriptures? Old Testament or New? Old Testament. Old Testament scriptures. And this gospel was concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the gospel was predicted in the Old Testament. The gospel focused on Jesus Christ, our Lord. And again, those words are pregnant with meaning. It's his son, which means he's deity. Jesus was his human name, but it means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. He's the Christ of God, the anointed, the appointed one, and he is our Lord. And so when they say the Lord Jesus Christ, this isn't just a name. The name is Jesus. The Son is who he is. Christ and Lord are titles that he has. So the gospel is about the person of Jesus Christ and his work. Now, regarding Christ Jesus our Lord, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. To be born means he had to be fully human. But notice he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared the Son of God, which speaks of his deity. So again, we see that Jesus Christ is this unique God-man. He's the monogenes. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. Monogenes. It means one of a kind. There's none like him. He's totally human and totally God in one person. That's called theologically the hypostatic union. And this gospel is about him. It's not about a church. It's not about a ritual. It's not about our works. It's about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. He's God who became a man, who died for our sins and rose again. And this is the gospel Paul was set apart for. This is what his ministry was all about. This is what it's centered in. Now, what was his objective? Verse 5. His objective was for the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. The obedience of the faith among all nations. Now, you ever see that phrase, before all nations? Have you seen that phrase, before all nations? In the Great Commission again. Go and make disciples of all nations. By the way, it's the exact same Greek words. All nations. For his name, for the name of Jesus Christ. That's the reason. Why? To further the name of Christ, to the glory of Christ. And notice, he wanted obedience of the faith. By the way, how do you obey the faith? By believing it. Romans 10 says, for they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we see that this was his objective. He wanted to further the gospel. He wanted people to be saved. He wanted to go to all nations, all people groups. Not limited to Jews, but to Gentiles as well, because that was the mission. And the gospel was the message. And for his name was really the motive. Now the recipients of this letter, we see, are described in verses 6 and 7 as the called of Jesus Christ. The elect ones, the called ones. The ones who have been called through the gospel and have accepted the call. They've accepted the invitation. They've believed it. And are you talking about just a select group of people there in Rome? No, I'm talking about all who are in Rome. All the called, all the saved in Rome. Who I also call beloved of God. They have a God has a special love for his children, and they're called not to be, but called saints. And again, saints is our word here for set apart ones. They're set apart to God now. They belong to God. Just like the temple intrinsically was not holy in itself until the presence of God entered it, then it became a holy place. Do you remember when we said yesterday in 2 Peter, when we were looking at that, that Peter says, and I heard his voice on that holy mountain. Holy mountain, what made the mountain holy? It wasn't holy intrinsically. It was holy because Jesus Christ was there. It was holy because God revealed himself there. It was set apart for that purpose. That's what made it holy. Remember when Moses approached the burning bush The Lord says, take off your sandals because this is what? Holy ground. What made it holy? The presence of God made it holy. Because once the presence of God was gone, it was just sand again. And in the same way, we're just sand. We're just humans. But once we're saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. And in a sense, we become the holy ones. We are the set apart ones. We are set apart in Christ. And Christ is in us. And that's who he's writing to here. Now, as we think of Romans, the key verse of Romans are Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And so let's just read our way down to that passage, verse 8. Or verse 7 ends, by grace to you, typical greeting, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I repeatedly pray for you, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. In other words, Paul says, I've been praying that I could be able to visit you there in Rome. Well, he's going to get there, probably just not the way he thought. Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. In other words, some kind of ministry of spiritual benefit to you, so that you may be established. That's what you want, right, with believers? You want them to get established. That is, verse 12, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And isn't it funny how when you go to minister to someone to help them or establish them, so often they end up encouraging you, don't they? They encourage you sometimes by their responsiveness. They might encourage you by sharing with you stories of how the Lord has used them or someone getting saved. And you walk away saying, man, am I encouraged. But oftentimes you get encouraged while you are ministering to someone else, not waiting for them to come minister to you. Such was the case, or that such was the desire of Paul here. Verse 13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, I don't want you to be uninformed, that I often planned to come to you. I really wanted to come. But I was hindered until now. Now let me just make a comment on that verse. The King James Version says, but I was let hitherto. Okay, I was let hitherto. Now, in King James' day, the word let meant hindered. In our day, if you let someone, you don't hinder them. This is an example of a total reversal of the meaning of a word because language changes. So I remember I was let hitherto, and I thought, well, if you're let, why didn't you go? Yeah, I was confused until I finally did realize over time that it meant hindered. And you see, when I use the King James Version, I like the King James. I'm not against the King James. People in our church still use the King James, some of them. But I found myself having to clarify all these words. And I thought, I'd look at the New King James and go, it's right there. Why should I spend time clarifying words when I can just read it? It's just like the word conversation. You know, in 1 Peter 3, if you have a husband who doesn't obey the word, you may win him without a word by your conversation. Now, that's pretty tricky. Until you understand that conversation means conduct. Not conversation, as we view it today. Verse 13 again. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. Why did I want to come? That I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Notice he wasn't going there on vacation. And then he begins those three I ams. I am debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome, are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, those are the two key verses, verses 16 and 17. Are the key verses, you need to know them, you need to memorize them. You should have them memorized already, probably from evangelism class. But these are the key verses of the book of Romans. And notice, verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. Now, I interpreted that in yesteryear, faith to faith, from justification faith to sanctification faith. But Tom Stegall did a real intensive study when he wrote his book on the gospel of the Christ and showed that grammatically you will never see Paul using that phrase in that kind of way. Instead of from justification to sanctification, from faith to faith is from one person's faith to the next person's faith. The furtherance of the gospel is the idea. It's the spreading of the gospel from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith, quote from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Again, one of the three verses in the Old Testament to teach personal justification by faith, right? Three verses that we can think of. How do we know that? Because in Romans 4, Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith, Genesis 15, 6. David said, Psalm 32, 1. And he earlier in Romans said, Habakkuk 2, 4. Those are the only three verses in the New Testament that he uses. And I can't find any other ones either. I mean, there is one, you know, in Isaiah, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. But that is not quoted in the New Testament. So these are the key verses of Romans. Did you have to memorize that when you went through Romans? Seems to me. Yeah, Gus loves memorizing, so I thought I'd mention it. So I was just thinking, he's got a head start this time around, you know. Okay, other information about Romans that you should be aware of, okay? Number one, the purposes for writing Romans, and there are several of them. Why did Paul write Romans? Well, first of all, the salvation plan of God, it was to explain the salvation plan of God as it relates to justification, sanctification, and glorification. That is a basic reason why he wrote it. And that is why it's so foundational, and that's why it's so helpful. Because when you can distinguish justification, sanctification, and glorification, you are really on your way to understanding some key things. But that's not where the book stops. Because after chapter 8, how many more chapters are there in Romans? 8, because it goes to 16, right? And so the second purpose for writing Romans is to explain the dispensational plan of God as it relates to Israel's past national election, chapter 9, Israel's present rejection, chapter 10 here, and future redemption, number 11. And I want you to memorize those three statements. What is chapter 9 about? Israel's national election. That God chose them as a nation to be the means by which the Messiah would come. As a nation. So the question is, well, if that's true, what went wrong? The end of chapter 9 says they sought righteousness not by faith in Christ but by the works of the law. So chapter 10 begins with, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Why do you pray that? Because they have a zeal for God but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The problem is they're trying to obtain righteousness through the works of the law. And thus they're rejecting the Messiah. For you see, if you have to do something to be justified, you've just said Christ did not do it all. That it isn't finished. And so chapter 10 is about present rejection. And by the way, that is where Romans 10, 9, and 10 comes in. And then chapter 11 is about Israel's future redemption. In fact, go there with me for a minute. And again, this is as a nation. Because frankly, Jews can be saved right now, right? Paul was a Jew. He was saved. So he's not talking about individual salvation here, because they can get saved now. He's talking about how they as a nation will be saved in keeping with those Old Testament promises. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. At this present time, according to the election of grace. Right now, in the church age, there are a remnant of Jews who are saved. Who are saved. And God is saving a whole bunch of Gentiles, too. Who were not the natural branches of the Abrahamic covenant, using the illustration. For God replaced the natural branches with the Gentiles temporarily, but God still has a plan for Israel. For we read it, if you go down later in chapter 11, verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel as a nation, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Well, what about the promises made to Israel? Will they still be fulfilled? And so all Israel will be saved as a nation. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, why is God going to fulfill that covenant? Here's why. One, he doesn't lie. Right? Number two, it's an unconditional covenant. And number three, it's not based upon their obedience, ultimately. And that's why he says in verse 29, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Isn't that true? Don't Jews oftentimes oppose the gospel? Didn't Jews dog Paul's feet wherever he went? But concerning the election, their election as a nation, they are beloved. For whose sake? The sake of the fathers. Who's the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Because of the promise God made to their fathers, God is going to keep his promises. You know why? Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God has given them these promises as a gift. He has called them, and God is not what used to be called an Indian giver. Now it's a Native American giver. Now it's a promise breaker, is the idea. In other words, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That's amazing, but true. And so, one of the purposes of Romans is this. Now, if justification is by faith, as Paul has explained in Romans 1 through 8, number one, what went wrong with Israel then? And number two, is God going to still keep his promises? What book of the Bible does that remind you of that we studied earlier? Matthew, remember? Oh, it's Matthew written. It was written to say, number one, well, was Jesus really the Christ? If so, why didn't they accept him? Since they didn't, will he still keep his promises? Right? Romans is asking and answering the same question, but now to a Gentile audience. Well, what about the promises made to Israel? So again, Israel's past national election, chapter 9. Israel's present rejection, chapter 10. Israel's future redemption is a major reason why Romans was written, to clarify that issue. Because if God is just and faithful, and when we're believing his promises, what about the promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament? Because if God doesn't keep those, how do we know he's going to keep the ones he gave us? And that's why this is here. A third reason why Romans is written is to explain the believer's daily practice as it relates to God, spiritual gifts to the church, other believers, how to relate to the lost, how to relate to human government, how to live in love, how to utilize and not abuse Christian liberty, and he even ends at the end of the book talking about doctrinal separation, marking and avoiding those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And so we move from, again, doctrine to deed. We move from position to practice. We move from what God has done for us to now what God wants to do in us and through us. And by the way, that is always the New Testament pattern under grace. Everything we do is based on who God is, what Christ has done, and who we are in Him. Our position and privileges and possessions in Him. And now this should be our practice, consistent with that. And Paul does that in Romans. He's going to do that in Ephesians. He does that in 1 Corinthians. And so forth and so forth. And whoever wrote Hebrews does it in Hebrews 2. He's going to basically go over for 9.5 chapters things about Jesus Christ, and then he's going to begin to exhort them in light of the truth that they heard. So those are the three major purposes for the writing of Romans. Now, a fourth reason as well. I skipped one here. Paul's personal plans for his future journey to Rome and his greetings to others. So if you look at Romans 15 for a minute, the doctrinal section, well, even the doctrinal / practical section of the book, ends in verse 13, which, by the way, is one of my favorite verses. Romans 15, 13. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, now, tells us, here's the break. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, And then he's going to talk about his desire to, how God has used him to spread the gospel, how he desires to come to visit them. Verse 22, for this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I'm planning to go to Spain, I'm going to stop off on my way and I'm going to come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. You see that word helped right there? Helped on my way. It's actually a technical term that's used in the New Testament of physically or financially supporting a missionary project. He says, I'm planning to stop, not only to minister to you, but I'm expecting that you're going to financially and physically support me for the furtherance of the gospel. And then he goes on to talk about more things, and he begins to greet people and so forth. Now, let's look at some distinct features about Romans. And the first one is that it's the longest of Paul's epistles. I shared that with you before. It's 16 chapters. Now, 1 Corinthians has 16 as well, but there's actually more verses in Romans than 1 Corinthians. Secondly, what's unique, a distinct feature, is its extensive condemnation of sinful man in the eyes of a holy God, whether a person is a Jew or a Gentile or a Jew, actually, in that order. I mean, there is no section like Romans 1:18 through 3:20 in any other book of the New Testament that explains how the immoral, moral, and religious Gentile or Jew is condemned in the eyes of the Holy God. So it's unique, a distinct feature. A third one is its extensive development of positional truth. There is no Romans 6 anywhere else. Now, those truths are mentioned other places. Ephesians 4 has a section dealing with that before it gives the practical exhortations. There's some reference in Galatians and 1 Corinthians and so forth, but nothing like Romans 6. It's extensive regarding positional truth. And then it has an extensive development of the believer's relationship to the law. How we shouldn't sin because we're not under law, but under grace. How we're dead to the law. We've been delivered from the law. And in that same vein, he talks about the absolute failure of seeking to live the Christian life through self-will and effort, Romans 7. And we are very thankful for Romans 7. Not that we want to live in it, but because it helps us understand what's happening when we are in it. The conflict of the two natures. The fact that through self-effort and self-will, we cannot produce. We cannot have victory. And that God didn't ask us to produce. He didn't ask us to perform. He wants us to relate to Him in faith. And that's why there's nothing like Romans 8 as far as the emphasis on the power of the Holy Spirit for genuine godly living either. In fact, in Romans 8, I think the Holy Spirit is mentioned, I want to say 19 times. Or it's mentioned one time in Romans 7. There is no chapter in the New Testament like that one. Now, Galatians 5 mentions it, but that's kind of like Romans 8 abbreviated. In fact, everything you find in Galatians is kind of Romans abbreviated. Galatians 2:20 is basically Romans 6 and 7 and 8 in some ways abbreviated. Another distinct feature of Romans is its use of Tertius, as the actual writer of Romans, and Phoebe as the messenger who delivered the letter. Did you know that Paul is the author, but he didn't actually write Romans? He used, oftentimes, other people to write. Now, some think it's because of his bad eyesight may have been the reason, but while it's handy there in Romans 16, if you look with me, verse 22, I want you to notice, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. That's first person. That's not Paul talking at that point. That's who? Tertius talking, right? First person. He wrote this epistle. So if he wrote it, though Paul was the author, who brought it from Corinth to Rome? Well, chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Synchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and a sister in whatever business she has need of you, for indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So why is he commending Phoebe? Why is he saying, now, when Phoebe comes, I want you to welcome her in the Lord? Because Phoebe's bringing the epistle with her. Otherwise, it seems odd to say, and by the way, you know, welcome Phoebe when she comes. How did Paul know Phoebe was coming? Well, most people believe that she was the one who actually delivered the letter. Now, I want to just say something about that. You know, while people are really down on the Bible thinking it's sexist, isn't it interesting that perhaps the most significant book ever written in the Bible was entrusted to a woman to get it from point A to point B? And by the way, I would do that because guys lose things a lot. Have you noticed that? I mean, we lose our socks. We lose this, that, the other thing. Mercy. Just found it. There you go. Our wallet, we lose our cell phones, whatever. God used a woman to make sure that the book got there. Very interesting. So those are some of the distinct features. Now, the outline of Romans. Now, you should be pretty familiar with this outline. It's one that you are familiar with, except for maybe the later chapters. For again, we've got the righteousness of God introduced in the prologue, the introduction of the book, and then we've got sin and condemnation, the righteousness of God required, which none of us have, followed by salvation and justification, the righteousness of God received by faith in Christ and imputed to our account, so we're declared righteous in the courtroom of God, followed by salvation and sanctification, how the righteousness of God can now be reproduced in our life in light of our position in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and then salvation and glorification, and how the righteousness of God one day will be fully realized when we're with the Lord. But then the sixth section of the book is sovereignty and vindication, and the righteousness of God regarding Israel. And remember, I just talked about that. How God's word will be vindicated one day, because God does keep his promises. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. And one day all Israel will be saved as a nation. In the meantime, individuals can get saved as well through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And then the last chapters of the book deal with service and applications. The righteousness of God, and I just called it related to life. So what does all of this mean in my life is the essence of what's covered there. And I want you to go to chapter 12 for a moment here. Chapter 12. And I want you to see actually the end of chapter 11. As he's talked about the plan of God related to justification, sanctification, glorification, and then Israel. He says, verse 33, all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? He's quoting from the Old Testament here. Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him as a source, and through him as a means, and to him as a goal, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, the only way you can sum up the source, the means, and the goal of all of this is God. It's all about God and God's amazing grace. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore. And therefore points back to what he's been teaching and preaching, chapters 1 through 11. Brethren, he's talking to believers, I beseech you by the mercies of God as displayed in justification, sanctification, glorification, vindication, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't believe that this is a one-shot deal. I don't believe it's a one-shot dedication kind of a thing. But I do believe this. There has to be a point of time when a believer in his mind says, in essence, Lord, I'm going to present myself to you. Lord, the direction of my life, I want it to be your will. I want to do your will. In light of who you are, in light of what Christ has done, in light of who I am, in light of the resources of grace that I have, Lord, I present myself to you. And I think that needs to be done, in essence, every day. In fact, I oftentimes will begin my day doing that very thing. Lord, before I preached yesterday, I said, Lord, I thank you that I have died to sin. I'm alive to you in Christ. And I present myself to you to do your will, to be your servant, to be your spokesman. I want to do what I do heartily is unto you. I want to do it through your power and your strength. And Lord, I present myself to you to be filled by your Spirit to do just that. And I say that because I'm convinced there are believers, and believers right here at Duluth Bible Church, who have gone along for the ride. They've learned some things, at times attracted to do even a few things in their mind. But the bottom line is they've never gotten to Romans 12:1 yet. Oh, they'll do some things for the Lord, but the bottom line is not, I just really want to do God's will, period. I want to just do God's will. Ask you tonight, have you gotten there and you're thinking? Not that you don't have to keep going back there. But have you gotten there where you say, you know, by the grace of God, I just want my life to come for Christ. I want to present myself to Him. I want to do His will, which is my reasonable service. And you know, the word reasonable service literally carries my spiritual act of worship. In light of the sacrifice that you have made for me, I am willing to yield myself as a sacrifice to you. And by the way, it's a living sacrifice. You know, when you're dead, it's too late. But like I've said before, there's one problem with living sacrifices. They tend to crawl off the altar. That's the one problem. And so this becomes the hinge verse for all the practical applications of how the righteousness of God is related to our lives as believers. Questions on Romans? Okay, Pucci?
You had mentioned this in a conversation we had that, well, maybe just let me ask it in a question form, and maybe the same answer will come out. So what is the characteristics of a person that doesn't make it to that Romans 12? Like, why do people just kind of jump ship or just bomb or don't make it in the Christian life, so to speak?
Well, I think, you know, we can fail for a number of reasons, obviously. But, you know, when a person never gets there, they're always, in a sense, always just playing fast and loose with the world. They may tag along with the Lord, and they may come to church and do something, but they always have one foot in the world yet, too. You never just sense this submissive spirit. You just never sense this, I just want to do God's will, whatever that is. They're always a tug of war constantly going on. They're just not resolved in their heart and mind. Not, again, that it's a one-shot deal, but it's a direction that you have chosen to go. And once they get there, they start to go down that path. Now, there's struggles and challenges and so forth as we have to learn to walk in the Spirit, and every day is a new day to learn to trust Jesus Christ. But there is a direction and a path that they have clearly chosen.
I think you had mentioned the words willing and information. Like, some people will not have a willingness, so it's not a matter of do they have the right information. They're not even willing.
Oh, no, yeah. There's cases where they're not willing. That's why they don't have the information. Right. On the other hand, they have the information, but they're not really willing. People here tend to have the information, but they may not be willing. So, and I would say this again. Every believer that's ever amounted to anything for Jesus Christ, they had a Romans 12:1 somewhere along the way. It wasn't a one-shot deal, but there came a point in their mind where they said, by the grace of God, this is the direction I want to go. And I want my life to count for Jesus Christ. Okay? Mark?
A couple of questions from Wisconsin about chapters 9 through 11. The first is, you said that God's promises to national Israel are not based upon obedience. So when he returns at the end of the tribulation, are all the Jews to be spared and ushered into the millennium, no matter if they believed or not? Is that enduring to the end just a matter of staying alive?
Yeah, good question. First of all, the Abrahamic covenant is clearly unconditional. And that's why it's still in place. Because if it depended on the Israel's obedience, it would be long gone, right? I mean, because they backslid repeatedly. Secondly, but it is true. In order to enter the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? You had to be what? You had to be born again. So you had to be born again to enter that kingdom. But it wasn't obedience like to the law or fulfilling the law or something like that that was necessary, because no one ever has nor can. Furthermore, again, the principles that are given in the Old Testament, those promises, are ironclad. It's just a matter of time before they will come to pass. And so what happens, we know, is this. We know that in the tribulation period to come after the rapture of the church, that there are a number of people that get saved, at least 144,000 Jewish males, virgins, let alone other Jews, along with a multitude of Gentiles based on Revelation chapter 7. And then we also know that according to Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 12, that at least a third of the nation has turned to the Lord at some point there later in the tribulation. And God constitutes that a quorum. And as a result, Jesus Christ is willing in that sense, because now they have prepared. Remember, what was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare your heart to receive your Savior. And so we do know that at the end of the tribulation, it is true that they will turn to Jesus Christ. They will call upon him, literally, to deliver them from their enemies. And he will come and deliver the nation. Now, he uses Armageddon to accomplish that, and so forth. And so there is this sense of that this promise is unconditional. You know, the Bible's very clear about that. On the other hand, there is this sense that you do have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And they do reconcile. You know, and I've thought about this before. I've asked questions about this before, especially to J.D. Hickson. You know, he's really up on this. And so when J.D. comes to the conference, you can ask him yourself. Okay?
Another question is, with when Romans was written, having chapters 9 through 11 included in here, was that because there was already replacement theology coming in to play?
Yeah, good question. I don't know that Romans 9, 10, 11 were based on replacement theology. I think it was more based on the question, what about the promises made to Israel? And again, remember the question is this. If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how do we know he's going to keep them to us? So Paul's going to explain, well, let me explain. Yes, he is going to keep his promises. So let me tell you about their past election as a nation, their present rejection, but their future redemption, and how God will fulfill that one day. And so I don't know that it's because of replacement theology, but I will add this, that replacement theology has a lot of problems with Romans 11, because they can't spiritualize Israel there, because Paul says, the people of God, for I am an Israelite. So they have a hard time with Romans 11, and they should. Because Israel has not replaced, or the church has not replaced Israel. You have another question, Mark? Okay. Those are good questions, though. Thank you.